Matthew chapter 10, and we only made it to verse 5, or actually verse 4. We'll be starting in verse 5 this Sunday. Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called unto him, we'll begin reading at verse 1. His 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now we talked about what manner of men these were, what caliber of men these were, and then it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you remember, it was in the first year of Jesus' ministry when he had gone to his first Passover in Jerusalem. He was heading back to Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. He stopped at the well at Sychar and talked to the woman at the well. This was in the first year of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus, when he sent the apostles out, did not give them the responsibility of dealing with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a complex issue. Jesus dealt with it himself and did not send them there. And then he dealt with them again after the resurrection and Pentecost. Okay? So he's sending them specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this time, they would not have even gone into the Gentile cities to reach the Jews there. At this time, there is no concept in the disciples' minds of reaching out to Gentiles. The word Gentile is the word ethnos. It means the nations. So even when he gave the Great Commission, and he said, go into all nations, same word, every ethnic community, they were thinking that they were going to the Jews in those communities. That's what they had in their mind. They did not even consider going to a Gentile, which means a non-Jew, okay, someone who's not a Jew by religion. You can be any color, any ethnic group. When you become a Jew by religion, you're considered a Jew, not a Gentile, okay? You're not of the nations. Now you're of God's people because you've become a Jew by religion. And that's the way they understood it. So when they said you're going to the ethnos, the nations, or the Gentiles, it was referring to preaching after Cornelius. It was referring to preaching to these people the gospel and converting them as Gentiles. Prior to Cornelius, Cornelius was 12 years after the resurrection. Prior to that, going to the nations only meant going to the Jews among all nations. Okay? And that's what it meant to the disciples, because they did not perceive the grafting into the Gentiles until Cornelius. So, let's go on here. He says here, verse 9, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. A few notes quickly. These instructions have a context. Some of the principles here can apply to modern missions. Many of them cannot. In fact, Jesus, we'll get to this in a little bit, but Jesus changes some of these instructions for future ministry at the Last Supper. Okay? So understand, we're talking primarily here, this is not God's word to me personally. This is Jesus talking to the apostles, instructing them before they go out on their missionary journey. Now, can I glean some truths and morals and wisdom from this? Yes. But we need to keep things in context. So, later on in Luke, he tells them, when I sent you without a purse or without these things? Did you lack anything?" And they said unto him, "No." He said here, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Okay, so these instructions were for them cooperating with him in his ministry right there in Judea. That's why he said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The question would be, something we can glean from this, something that Christendom needs to glean from this, is can we be trusted to stick to God's program and follow instructions? These disciples going out two by two to the different cities all over Israel, and they were basically preparing the people for Jesus then to come along behind. It says that, and I'll read that verse to you later. So Jesus is going to come to these cities, and they're going there. They are preparing the people. They're preaching and teaching. They go, and they find someone in the town who is interested, who cares, who will lodge them. And if there's someone there who will receive them, by this time, Jesus was known throughout Israel. And if these are preachers and teachers representing this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet of Nazareth, they will either get a reception in a town or a rejection when they come, and he gives them instruction. Okay? But the question is, will we allow God to order his own program? In many areas, churches today do not. And when you confront them with that, as we said last week, they will give you answers about, "Well, I don't think that would work here. I don't think that those principles would work in our community," and so on and so forth. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus, before he ascended, gave us what is known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission to the church. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, how many churches today are seriously concerned about teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? What I have discovered is that most people, it's like children, okay? I can tell a child, "Look, I want you to go tell your mother, or I want you to go get so-and-so. I want you to do such and such." And it's like, okay, and they're ready to run. It's like, hold it now. I have more instruction to give. When you get there, I want you to say this. I want you to do that. I want you to go about it this way. And then I want you to do such and such. Oftentimes, a child is so quick to do what he assumes you want and what he thinks you're up to. He puts his own assumption on what he thinks you are wanting to accomplish, that he runs off and does what he assumed you wanted accomplished instead of what you really wanted accomplished. You may have been telling them, say this and say that and do this because of a purpose that was hidden to that young person. And because they assumed they knew what that purpose was, they didn't follow the instructions, and therefore your purpose was not accomplished because they followed what they assumed you wanted. Well, people do that with God all the time. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, turn with me to Matthew 23. Quickly. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 23, 1 and 2 were a part of that teaching them to observe all things. The apostles did not at this time consider going to non-Jews. Matthew 23, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. This is part of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you in the Great Commission. So when the apostles went out being commissioned, they were trying to basically, it was a basic restoration movement in Judaism that John the Baptist started, that Jesus continued, and Jesus being the Messiah, the prophet that was to be risen up among them that Moses foretold them of, was he had come, the word in the flesh, set things straight concerning God's law, rebuked the misconceptions concerning God's law, and he sent them out on this mission to bring Israel back to God and to acknowledge their Messiah and prepare them for eternal life and judgment. They did not foresee at this time the gospel, which they were preaching, going to non-Jews. And for the first 12 years, who in here is 12 years old? Raise your hand. Okay, his whole life, 12 years. These men, I mean, this is 12 years with 12 months, 365 days, give or take. And these apostles were laboring throughout Judea and Samaria and other places to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded, which included, at the beginning, included the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore what they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not as they do, for they say and do not. That included that. And so understand, this was new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 31, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. What is that new covenant going to be? I'm going to write my law in their hearts. Okay, this is all Jewish context. And so for the first 12 years, we have a restoration movement, a messianic movement in Judaism to bring them back to God's law, to bring them to their Messiah, to bring them to salvation, to get rid of the misconceptions and clean up Judaism. Most Christianity's theology won't fit in that first 12 years. I'm telling you, you talk to people, you check out, you talk to ministers and you talk to different denominations, the most theology in Christendom today will not fit in that first 12 years. These men were preaching salvation by faith through grace, while obeying Moses' law to the T. These men, for the first 12 years, were fulfilling the Great Commission as they understood it and as God meant for them to understand it for that time. In Acts 8, we find Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip going down and preaching to the Samaritans. All of that was perfectly in the context of this first 12 years. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew coming up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte, all right? The Samaritans were circumcised. They were kind of half Jews, and so they were included in this commission to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all right? In Acts 9, we find Saul of Tarsus going to the synagogues. He's a persecutor. He's going to the synagogues all over Israel and even to strange cities, in his own words, which means Damascus. That was not part of Israel. That's part of Syria. He was going to other nations, to their synagogues, to find anybody who was of this way, this Christian messianic movement, to bring them bound to Jerusalem to be punished. Because Christianity was still a sect of Judaism. It was a messianic movement in Judaism, all right? Now, in Acts chapter 10, then, we find that God opens the door to the Gentiles. And then we find that in Acts 10, Peter faithfully observing all the ceremonial laws, except for when God said, you can go and preach the gospel to this Gentile. And then God poured out the Spirit on him, And then Peter understood, whoa, God is now going to accept Gentiles into the church. into his congregations. Okay, we've already covered all that. Acts 21, we know, was 17 years after Cornelius. Acts 21 was 29 years after Pentecost, and we find that Jews are still fully obeying Moses' law, walking according to the customs. The only modification was that now they can receive Gentiles into their Lord's Day observance. When they meet together, they can receive Gentiles as brethren in Christ, all right? But let me make four critical points here before we move on. God, number one, has a program. The original covenant that he made on Mount Sinai that lasted for 1,500 years was based on previous covenants that he had made. But that covenant had two parts. You had the law and you had the tabernacle. You had the plumb line and the priesthood. Two P's, okay, remember that. The plumb line and the priesthood. The plumb line was God's morality, God's holiness, God's commandments. The priesthood was God's redemption plan pictured in an earthly priesthood with earthly sacrifices, earthly ordinance, and so on. God was communicating to mankind that he is holy, man does not live up to his holiness, man has fallen, okay, the part of the Torah is Genesis. It gives the history behind it. And so man has fallen, man is not in line with God's plumb line, but there is a hope, there is redemption. God has a plan to redeem and reconcile mankind to himself and pardon their transgressions, wipe their record clean, and give them hope of reconciliation and paradise lost to paradise found. Okay? Now, the new covenant that God made is still in two parts. God has not changed. The plumb line is the same. Right. What has changed is that instead of an earthly priesthood, now that Christ has died, shed his blood, resurrected from the dead, he is now in the heavenly priest. So instead of the earthly priesthood, we have a heavenly priesthood. We have an eternally meritorious sacrifice in the blood of Christ that is applied for us when we come to the high priest and we confess our sin and forsake our sin. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the new covenant is the actual ultimate, complete, original design. The old covenant was to be a picture of that. The old covenant was to portray it, to teach it as an object lesson, but the new covenant that we have was the original. Because the new covenant is the heavenly priesthood as opposed to an earthly priesthood. When Moses was in the mount and God was telling him how to set up the earthly priesthood, God said, look and do it according to the pattern showed you. It was a heavenly pattern that was showed to him so he could make an earthly replication of it. All right? Now, the earthly representation of the heavenly only proves that the heavenly was the original. The earthly was temporary. The earthly was to teach us about the heavenly until Christ made his offering, inaugurated the heavenly, ratified the new covenant with his own blood. And so, therefore, the new covenant is what we're in. But mind you, that new covenant was with the same people. The house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Go back to Jeremiah 31:31 and look it up. It was not a new covenant with Gentiles. That's a misconception. Okay? So that's point number one. That God has a program. Point number two, the original apostolic churches were Jewish believers meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, to break bread and teach after they went to synagogue on the Sabbath. It was a messianic movement among Judaism, okay? When they were then rejected, kicked out of the synagogues, and persecuted, they ceased to go to the synagogues and only met on the first day of the week to break bread. And around that time, the Gentiles were then grafted in and joined with them. Number three, the Christian churches of the first century were mainly led by Jewish believers with the same moral views as their Jewish Messiah held as a practicing Jew. Jesus never separated himself from Judaism during his life. The apostles did not until they were pushed out. And then the Gentiles, number four, I'll say, the Gentiles were grafted in, to this messianic Jewish movement. The plumb line had not changed. The earthly priesthood had become a heavenly priesthood. The Gentiles were grafted into that new arrangement. And therefore, because the earthly priesthood had become a heavenly priesthood, the earthly types and shadows of that heavenly priesthood, the ceremonial law was not placed upon these Gentiles that were grafted in. Because the ceremonial law was basically types and shadows of the heavenly priesthood. Now, so the Gentiles were still under the moral law, bound to the moral law, all right? Now, let's move on. I wanted to hit that because we're talking about, can you follow the instructions given? Most of Christendom today is not. The historical facts that I've just given you prove it. If you understand Christendom, whether it be Protestant, Catholic, whatever denomination it is, if you understand their doctrine, it does not fit with these facts I've just given you. Their concepts of salvation by grace through faith, their concepts of not of works, their concepts of the new covenant don't fit with the historical facts. It's important that we try to get back to the original and follow it. Okay, back to chapter 10 here. Verses 5 through 25, I mentioned, have a context. These people that they were preaching to were not heathen. They were Jews. These people had synagogues. They had ministers. They had the temple. They were under Judaism. So these itinerant preachers, these apostles going out that Jesus sent out, were not trying to start new synagogues. They were not trying to draw people away from Judaism. They were trying to draw people to a pure biblical Judaism. And they were also pointing out that Jesus was the Messiah to come to redeem Israel. At this time, they didn't really fully understand what redeem Israel meant. They didn't fully get the fact that he was going to become the Lamb of God. That became clear to them when it happened and when he resurrected. These people would go out. They were all itinerant preachers. We have a lot of people today who want to be like these guys, but they don't have the same context. There's a lot of street preachers who go out wanting to preach against people's sin, call them what they are, and rail on them for their sin. But are they trying to establish local churches? Most of them, no. Are they working with the context of a local church? Most of them, no. They're not following God's program. So if I go out and I rail on sinners about their sin, but I fail to bring them into the new covenant based on God's terms, have I accomplished anything? The devil likes to accuse people of their sins. Okay? He likes to beat people up in their conscience and mind about their sin. If you're not led into the covenant where there's redemption, if you're not led into the new covenant, now if I preach the plumb line of God and then also preach God's redemption plan, I'm giving you a direction to go. Now when you understand that redemption plan requires the establishment of local bodies of believers ordered according to the New Testament, then it's not okay just to go out and if I just went out and passed out tracts everywhere and preached to people, where is the teach them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded? I'm supposed to disciple all nations. How? Well, we go out and rail on them for their sin. That's not what the Bible says. It says to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Part of that is becoming a part of a body of believers. So it's important to get in the proper context. We like to read these kind of things, and there's people who read this, and won't go out with two coats because Jesus said, don't take two coats. There's people who read this, and as we come down farther, you'll see he says, take no thought what you're going to speak. There are denominations who believe it's wrong for the pastor to study for a sermon. Let's go ahead and read. Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now notice the context here. Okay? These instructions, verse 16 to 21, include some instruction for their mission after the resurrection when they go to all nations, because at this point they're not going to all nations. He said, I am sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then some of these instructions have to do with going to all nations. So he's including some of this for future reference. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, the nations. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So when they arrest you and take you before the judge, don't melt. Don't think, man, I don't know what to say. God's going to help you through it. God's going to help you at that moment, okay? This does not teach that the bishop, who should be apt to teach, who is teaching and leading in the church, should not study for his lesson, because after all, Jesus said, take no thought we shall speak. I know denominations where the ministers, who are the people who are considered elders, meet together before the service. And they kind of just sit there. This is what they told me. I'm not exaggerating. This is what they told me. They sit there and they kind of just look around at each other, and then they kind of, all of a sudden, everybody looks at this guy. It's your turn. He didn't even know he was going to be up there that day. He gets up there. I've been to their services, by the way. He gets up there, he reads a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, just opens a Bible wherever it opens, reads it, opens a Bible to the New Testament wherever it opens and reads it, and then tries to make a connection and tries to have some exhortation based on that, because it says, take no thought how or what you shall speak. Is that what Jesus was referring to? Jesus said to Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly categorizing the word of God. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father of the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What is the context? Context, go back to verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, if you look up a lot of commentaries, you'll find some interesting concepts. Some try to place this context with the Jews in the tribulation period. Well, okay. So what does saved mean then? We're talking about Jews who missed the rapture, okay? Get this. Some take these words here and also in Matthew 24 and say that this applies to Jews in the tribulation period after the church has been raptured out. And so we asked him, what does endure mean? If you're still alive at the end, then you will be still alive. That's what saved means to them. So saved means you'll be delivered through the tribulation if you endure through the tribulation. So basically, according to them, if you are still alive at the end, you will be still alive. Isn't that bright? Seriously? Really? That don't make any sense at all. No, endure the end has to do... Okay, others, Liberty Bible Commentary, Ed Heinzen, Baptist, says, he that is truly saved will endure to the end. That's a paraphrase of what he said. I read it this morning. Basically, this is an indication that those who are truly saved will endure. That's not what it says. So it's the same thing that Marcy and I do with Jesus' words about marriage. He didn't say, he that is saved will endure to the end. He says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And the context is, fear not them which kill the body and afterwards have nothing more they can do, but fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. That's the context. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So endure to the end shall be saved means if you are faithful in what I've given you to do, if you faithfully complete your course, you will be saved. Turn to Matthew 24, and it says the same thing over here in a little different word, but same context. Matthew 24, 9. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So it means your love did not wax cold. You did not get deceived by false prophets. You did not throw in the towel. And saved has to do with the same thing it says down in verse 48 of the same chapter, another illustration. Talking about a servant waiting for his master who went on a long journey, verse 48. But, and if that evil servant, that unfaithful servant, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. In Luke it says, with the unbelievers, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, if you don't end up there, then you were saved. That's what saved means in that context. It's amazing to me how people try to jump around and avoid the obvious. So, the context here is disciples being sent out with a mission. So, Brother Mark, can I be just a Christian observer, not a disciple, not a missionary, not a minister, not serve, not labor, and still be saved just by believing in Jesus? Do I, you know, I'm not, in the Baptist ranks that I grew up in, there was a separation between believers and disciples. The disciple is someone who has committed his life to serve God. The believer is someone who has just believed on Jesus. Is there truly a disconnect there? Is there truly two separate categories? No, there is not. No, there is no place in the Bible where a believer is not a disciple. And there's no place in the Bible where the believer, not a disciple, is still a member of the church, and the church is commissioned to disciple nations, baptize them, and teach them, but they don't have to be a part of that. That's not a reality in Scripture. If you are a believer, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a member of the local body of disciples, okay? And you are, as a body, trying to fulfill the Great Commission. Or you're not really a believer. I could give many verses. I've got a number of verses here, but it's very clear. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Romans 8:12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So what's the context? Believers, okay? All believers. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. compare that with Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter, shall he be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The same context, Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, compare that to Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's obvious here, we're talking about all believers, all children of God. We're all called to be disciples. We're all called to hold steadfast to the end. We are not made partakers of Christ ultimately unless we do hold fast all the way to the end. And we will not be clothed in white. Our name will be blotted out of the book of life if we don't hold fast to the end. Part of holding fast to the end is being willing to confess his name so that then he at the end will confess our name. We own him. He at the end will own us. It's very clear. Now, continuing the same context, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So the context here is still persecution, enduring to the end, completing your course, running your race. We know all those verses, right? Now, what does it mean here, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come? I think it cannot mean that you will not have visited and preached in all the cities of Israel until Jesus returns. Cannot mean that. It cannot mean until AD 70. That was 40 years later. How many cities were there? Jesus sent out 12, two by two, six different groups, and then he sent out 70 after that. Guarantee you they went over the cities of Israel before AD 70. No. There's two possibilities, and they both are probably right. Number one, till the Son of Man become means till the Son of Man be manifested. You remember how many times it was said his hour was not yet come? They wanted to stone him, but his hour was not yet come. In the garden, he said, the hour has come. Well, if you compare the scripture, you'll find that Jesus was not manifested to Israel as Messiah until his triumphal entry, the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Pentecost. This was his manifestation, and I'll read you a few scriptures that say that. Romans 1:4, he was, Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In John 7:39, he's talking about out of those who believe in me, out of their inner being will flow rivers of living water. And it says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, manifested, glorified as Messiah. John 12:16, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the Last Supper. John 17, on the way to Gethsemane. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So, these men were going out to these communities preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I believe Jesus was saying, you're not going to completely finish this work until the Son of God is manifested. They may not have understood what that meant, but I think afterwards they did understand what that meant. It's quite clear. There's one other possibility which doesn't seem quite as weighty. In Luke 10:1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, other than the 12, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he could have simply been saying, you're not going to get it all done before I am coming along behind you, and so don't waste time in cities that do not receive you. Move on. I think there was more to it than that. However, it's not a point worth arguing, but I think that he was referring to the fact that you're not going to preach the kingdom of heaven to all the cities of Israel. You're not going to finish that work until the time, the hour is come. My hour is come to be manifested to Israel. Verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? We're still in the context of persecution. We're still in the context of sheep among wolves. We're still in the context of enduring to the end. And part of that endurance that we were talking about this morning in Sunday school is the preserving of sound doctrine. You with me? You're not going to improve on your master. Don't think that you can be more diplomatic, that elevates you in the eyes of carnal society as though you have succeeded where Jesus failed. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, don't think that you have a better plan, a more slick plan, more diplomatic, and therefore they think you're awesome, they think you're great, and you're doing wonders where Jesus was rejected. In other words, enduring to the end has to do with you holding the same tenor, the same line, the same approach, the same message that Jesus had, regardless of results. We're talking about the fear of man bringing a snare. We're talking about people trying to be following their pragmatism. But Jesus said, if you are the voice of God, as I am, they will treat you the same way they treat me. So when we compromise and have this falsely pious diplomacy, and people begin to applaud us, we need to stop and say, are we truly being the voice of God like Jesus was? Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. He goes on, verse 26, fear them not, therefore. So why would you take upon yourself a falsely pious diplomacy? Because you fear people. There's a lot of preachers standing in the pulpit today who know they better not bring up that subject. They know that if they speak truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so-and-so is going to get on their back about it, or they might lose such-and-such family, or so-and-so might walk out, or it might split the church, or they might get fired. The deacons might get together and tell them to hit the road. So they're going to stick to the boundaries that they know are safe to save their neck, save their job, save their name. And when they do that, it's because of the fear of man. He says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Someday, it's all going to come out. Everybody's going to reap what they've sown. And your superior wisdom will be shown to be the fear of man. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a wonderful verse to give to Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that the hell in the Bible is the same as the grave. Well, it says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. They are able to kill the body and put it in the grave. Okay? Everybody admits that. Obviously here, killing the soul, as far as sending the soul to hell, is something they cannot do. It means it's not the grave. Okay? So, Verse 27 and verse 28, is this not still the context of he that endures to the end shall be saved? Of course. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why should we fear him? I mean, what is he talking about, fear? That means make sure you endure. A proper fear, make sure you endure, you don't compromise, you don't change the message, you don't water it down, because you're going to deal with him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't compromise in the name of superior wisdom. Don't compromise in the name of pragmatism. Don't compromise God's word thinking that, well, our society is different. Don't alter it as a Pharisee binding heavy burdens grievous to be borne. And don't alter it watering it down and making it more palatable to society. That's not enduring to the end. That's not overcoming. And you will deal with him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, basically without him aware of it, knowing about it. He's very aware of what happens even in the smallest parts of his creation. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In my case, it's been subtraction for a few years. Subtract five. Seriously, the idea here is God is not unaware of your circumstances. God knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Fear not, therefore, for you're more valued than many sparrows. Is this a promise of earthly protection? No. It's not a promise of earthly protection any more than that poor sparrow. It's a promise that God is going to be with you. He's going to know all about it. He's keeping perfect records, and nothing will be lost to his view and to his records on Judgment Day. No hair will fall to the ground. No sparrow will fall to the ground without him carefully recording it and knowing about it. And on Judgment Day, it'll all be known. Whosoever therefore, verse 32, whosoever therefore, based on the context of he that endures to the end shall be saved, based on the context of fear him that can kill both soul and body in hell, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Confessing me before men is enduring to the end. Him confessing us before his Father is saved. That's what saved means. But whosoever shall deny me before men, not endure to the end, compromise, capitulate, bow, forsake, run ahead, fall behind, alter it to my own liking, whatever the case might be, that is ceasing to confess him, that's denying him. It's accepting a false Christ or denying God altogether. All of them would qualify. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That means you're not saved. Okay, that's the context. There's no way around it. We're not talking about the Jews in the tribulation period. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the first century. Verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. He's still in the same context. Don't expect your message to be just appreciated. Okay? Listen to what he says. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be there of his own household. How's that going to happen? By telling him the truth. By telling them the truth, just by not compromising the truth, just by telling people the truth, you're going to accomplish all that. Look at the last 2,000 years of persecution. Just by correcting their religious misconceptions, yes. When Jesus, in his preaching, touched the Jewish's mental and spiritual and religious primacy, in other words, their feeling of superiority over everyone else. When he dealt with that, and when he dealt with their unconditional security concepts, they wanted to kill him. When he dealt with that at Nazareth, his debut in Nazareth, he touched their Jewish primacy, their idea of being superior over everybody. And he talked about the fact that God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow, and that Naaman, a Gentile, was cleansed of his leprosy, and not the Jewish leper. They weren't all cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. They went into a rage. He didn't tell them anything that the Bible hadn't already said to them. It was in the Tanakh. It was in their scriptures. Didn't matter. He applied it where they didn't want it applied. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you preach God's law, when you preach the righteousness of the law, the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be in the state of mind that it's in. Until mankind acknowledges his supreme selfishness and he rejects it and renounces it as sin before God and embraces God's way and God's will and God's law and renounces his own selfish way, until he does that, he cannot be anything but at enmity with God. God is love. God is God's definition of love, okay? God is his word's definition of love. You want to know what God thinks love is? Read his law. Read his word. Read the Bible. Look at the life of Christ. Put it all together. Make it harmonized so you understand it properly. That is God's love. And man's ways are diametrically opposed to that love. We've got our own idea of love, man does. And we would rather have our idea of love, because our idea of love is loving me first. Okay? And God says, that's not going to work. I could not let you into heaven, you'd ruin the place. 1 John 3:12, it talks about love your brothers. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain hate Abel? Had Abel done anything to Cain? Abel held fast to the instructions given to them, and Cain did not. And it made Cain mad because Abel made him look bad. Abel was gaining a higher position with God than Cain, because Abel was obeying and Cain was not, and Cain said, I'll fix this. He killed Abel. And John writes in AD 95, it's the same thing, guys. After all this time, it's still the same thing. So Jesus goes on to say, he that loveth father or mother more than me. Well, what is he saying, me? He's talking about the truth of God. God's way, God's law, God's love. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son, taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. If you do not side with God against every other concept, against every other option, against everything that opposes God, then you're not worthy of God. Why should you be? The practice of the Romans was to take and make the criminal carry his own cross. This is the first time Jesus mentions the cross in his ministry. He says here, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." In other words, he was talking about don't fear those who kill the body, right? He gets more specific here. We're talking about crucifixion, Roman crucifixion. Even if they crucify you, he says, if you're not willing to follow me in the ways of God, the way of truth, even unto crucifixion, then you're not worthy of me, and in other words, you'll never make it. If you're not willing to suffer the consequences of doing right, even to being crucified, you're not worthy of me. That sounds a lot like he that doesn't endure to the end will not be saved, right? So we're still, that context is throughout this whole thing. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 39, he that findeth his life, same thought, continuing this thought, he that findeth his life shall lose it. In other words, he that seeks to save his life in this world, he that preserves his name, his reputation, his job, his own way, his own course of action, he that preserves that, finds his life there, saves it there, will ultimately lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. If truth brings a sword, will you avoid truth to save your neck? Will you preserve your own idea all the way till death, or will you preserve God's idea all the way till death? Matthew 16:24, he says a very similar thing. He said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Mark 8:34, he says the same thing. And then he says, whosoever therefore should be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Luke 17, he says it this way. He says, remember Lot's wife. And then he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. He sticks in there. The context is enduring to the end to be saved. Not fearing man, not fearing the peers, your friends, what are your friends going to think, what's society going to say, not fearing persecution, and therefore saving my life, saving my neck, doing what's best for me right here in this situation, and, you know, save my job, save my name, save my reputation with my friends, and compromise truth. Put family first, safety first. You can't do that when it comes to truth. You can do that when it comes to cutting down a tree. Put safety first. When it comes to roofing, put safety first. When it comes to the truth, you don't put safety first. You put truth first. When it comes to the truth, you don't put family first. When it comes to the truth, you don't build your ministry by avoiding truth. You don't keep your friends by avoiding truth. Verse 40, he that receiveth you, when you're properly representing me, is the context. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. That means if you give people a false hope and compromise truth, then they're going to receive you, but they're not receiving him. That's dangerous. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll interpret that, he that receives a prophet because he's a prophet. Okay, shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man because he's a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, these least of my disciples, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, because he is my disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, comma, because ye belong to Christ. That's what in my name means. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So the context, any Israelite that you're preaching to throughout Israel who knows about my ministry, my work, my teaching, and helps you for that reason, while you are preaching my word to them, they will open doors to blessing and reward in their life that otherwise would not be opened. Remember last week we talked about being the predisposition to believe? So, when you're going out preaching, those who open their hearts to you, their door to you, who receive you, who help you, who have a heart for you, because you are Christ's, because you are trying to do what is righteous, because you are preaching God's word, they open doors of blessing. And it's very probable that when Jesus resurrected from the dead and the Pentecost came and there were 3,000 baptized and later 4,000 and 5,000 baptized, that these were the people who had already opened their hearts to the disciples going from city to city. Because there is a predisposing of themselves to light, to truth. And when you even the slightest help, the slightest openness, the slightest kindness, because you're Jesus's, because you're the preaching for the prophet of Nazareth, because you're trying to do what is righteous, it opens that heart door a little wider. More light can get in that way. It's a step in the right direction. God sees it. He actually has predetermined plans for when people make that step and help one of his disciples, help one of his preachers, and are kind to them because they have a heart for what they're trying to do and they have an affection for righteousness and truth, and maybe they've heard about Jesus and they're open to that, it opens things up more. The same, it works in the other direction as well. Not only does it directly affect God's grace in that person's life, if they don't do that, if they reject them and they have to shake off the dust of their feet and move on, doors in the heart and mind close even tighter. Psalm 18:25 says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. In other words, God is so appropriate. He's going to see you have a selfish, arrogant resistance, and he's going to respond appropriately to that. He's going to see you have a humble, open kindness, show mercy, and he's going to respond to you accordingly. You are always daily opening doors of future mercy or closing doors of future mercy by your own choices. Adam Clark says there are many sayings of this kind in the writings of the rabbins, the rabbis. He says this one is common, quote, he who receives a learned man or an elder into his house, this is in the context of Judaism, is the same as if you had received the Shekinah. Again, another one. He who speaks against a faithful pastor, it is the same as if he had spoken against God himself. These are Jewish rabbinical principles, sayings, okay? Jesus, what Jesus said, obviously agreed with the concept. The idea there that how I respond, by the way, young people, how you respond to mom and dad is taken into account for how you respond to God. God takes it personally. He told you how to respond. He told you how to treat mom and dad. He told you what to do there. And when you don't do it, he takes it personal. When you do it, when you do show honor and respect and so forth as God said, he also takes it personal. The same with how we respond to one another. So When it comes to ministry, Jesus is sharing principles here that as you guys go out and as you preach to Israel, as you proclaim to these towns, understand how they respond to you directly affects their eternal destination. Now, what would that make us want to do? We should not put up any unnecessary stumbling stones. If I go into a town to preach Christ, and I'm being arrogant, I'm being rude, I'm on an ego trip here, you know? I've seen street preachers act that way. First I go home, and I pump iron until I get big muscles, then I wear a short-sleeved shirt, and then I go out on the street with my muscles, and I start railing against sinners and calling them names. If indeed their response to God and their response to preachers have an effect on God's dealing with them, what accountability is going to come back on the preacher who misrepresents God, who goes out and preaches inappropriately, who says things, I've heard him say things so inappropriate? They're going to be accountable for that, incredibly accountable for that. God, in all these things, is expressing his perfect appropriateness. And if we are going to represent him, if we're going to go out and preach, he that endures to the end has to do with me learning God's appropriateness, embracing it, studying it, and applying it faithful without compromise, without adding my own ideas, but holding to that perfect appropriateness to the end of my life. And the Lord will then say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You will then be saved, he that endureth to the end. Otherwise, I will be categorized with those who feared man. Right? With those who were hypocrites. With those who are unbelievers, the Bible says. And I will not have endured to the end. Let's stand together. So, all the way through here, the big question is, can we take instructions and keep them faithful? Or must we inject our own ideas? Or must we inject our own feelings about things? Can we take God's instructions, God's program, do it God's way? I don't see that as being an important point throughout Christendom. Why are you a Lutheran? Why are you a Methodist? Why are you a Baptist? Why are you a Catholic? Why all these different things? Why? You will rarely ever get anyone to say, because we're trying to get back to the faith once delivered to the saints, first century Christianity, we want to contend for the faith once delivered. I've heard people tell me, well, hey, look, and I was confronting them on certain things. Look, this has worked for our church for over 100 years now, and there's no need changing it now. We've been doing this for a long time. It's worked for us. Really? Okay, well, I imagine that any old group out there could say, our way has worked for us. The mafia would say that too, wouldn't they? Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
I have a thought on that. It worked for us. Now, my next question to them would be, how many people have you heard God say, well done to yet? Mm-hmm. How many have you seen enter into glory yet and pass the test of judgment yet? How do you know it's worked for you?
Right.